Now, what do you think of this for a sermon? Or a snippet of a sermon? Listen carefully. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night. That you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell, since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as to a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked. Now, who preached such a sermon? Was it an Ulster ranter, a soapbox preacher, a pulpit nutter? What response did people make to such a sermon? Did they throw rotten tomatoes? Did they mock and laugh? Did they run the preacher out of town? And how many people bothered to sit out the sermon? Was it under 50, under 20, under 10? That snippet, and it is only a snippet, is part of perhaps one of the most famous sermons preached since the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill at Athens, recorded in Acts chapter 17. It was a sermon that was used to awaken the town of Enfield in Massachusetts, America, in 1741, and the preacher was the great, and one would have to say the very great, Jonathan Edwards. And the title of his sermon, very famous sermon, was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What would happen if Edwards somehow was able to preach in Christen in the year 2002 a sermon about an angry God? Our subject tonight is about an angry God, because an angry God it is, or more particularly the God of wrath, who is revealed in chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation. Now, I think this is a very important subject for Bible-believing Christians to consider, because apparently in the Bible there are more references to God's wrath than to God's love. And in just the same way that Pilgrim's Progress could be considered as a book describing many roads to hell as well as the one route to the celestial city, so the Bible could be considered as a book of wrath as well as a book of grace. Now tonight we come to John's vision of the seven bowls. Verse 7 of chapter 15. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and forever. Now we're not to think of these bowls as some kind of fruit bowls containing something sweet, but rather they are to remind us of the cups which the Old Testament prophets spoke about when they described cups filled with God's wrath and poured out upon the people. And the angels pour out these bowls of wrath seven times. Now the message of the seven bowls follows on after the message of the seven trumpets, which we looked at last week. And the message is similar, namely that of judgment. And the background material is similar to the message and the vision of the trumpets and the vision of the bowls, namely the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. And here there are references to Moses and the plagues and hints of the Red Sea and Pharaoh. So there are similarities between the trumpets and the bowls. Are there any differences? Yes, they are. And how are these differences reflected? I like to think of the seven bowls as being an overhead projector transparency which is put on top of the previous transparency of the seven trumpets to enlarge the picture. In the inquirer's class, in the very first class, I show a transparency of the cross, and then I superimpose upon it another transparency to enlarge the explanation of the cross. And the seven bowls is placed upon the seven trumpets to amplify the picture of God's judgment. So what are the additional features with this vision of the seven bowls? Well, first of all, the bowls show us the totality of God's judgment. You may remember last week that the first four trumpets showed that God's judgment covered just a third of the area. Now if you look at the first four bowls here, you find that the coverage is total. For example, look at the second bowl in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl onto the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Totality. And then the seven bowls show the intensity of God's judgment. If you compare the fourth trumpet with the fourth bowl, you would find that the latter description is much more graphic and the effect much more intense. Look at verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. Intensity. And then the seven bowls show the finality of God's judgment. If you turn to the sixth and the seventh bowls, you find that they're talking about the end of things. The sixth bowl talks about the final day. Verse 14, the great day of God Almighty. Then goes on to talk in verse 16 about Armageddon. Surely not a place on planet Earth, but an event at the end of history, pointing to what someone has called the end of the end. Then verse 17, the seventh bowl points to the destruction of city civilization in the world, verse 19, and the disintegration of earth's islands and mountains, verse 20. The end of the end. When Christ returns, verse 15, and a voice from heaven says, verse 17, it is done. So there is this note of finality with the vision of the seven bowls of judgment. Now last week we saw that the seven trumpets provided God's wake-up call for the world, as David very helpfully pointed out. It was a wake-up call for transformation of life while there is time. And I want to suggest that the seven bowls can be thought of as God's wake-up call for execution and the end. A couple of weeks ago, I watched an old Clint Eastwood movie late at night on television, and I did so hoping that it would put me to sleep, but in fact it kept me awake. I think the movie was called Hanging Tall, and towards the end of the film, five men received a wake-up call in their execution cell, and they were led out to the scaffold. Now, the storyline was a bit drawn out, and this went on for about 15 minutes. And during the 15 minutes, I fully expected Clint to come like the Lone Ranger with a high old silver and set them free. But he didn't. I hoped he would, but he didn't. And the five men were executed. And I thought to myself, what a wake-up call it was for them that morning. A wake-up to execution and the end. And there is a note of finality in chapters 15 and 16, from verse 1 of chapter 15 right through to verse 17 of chapter 16. And it is a wake-up call to the fact that God can end things at any time, even our times. So here we are, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, time is going here, but I do think it's important for us to try and answer four questions about God's anger, because this raises issues for many people. And the first question I want to look at with you is the question, what? What is God's anger? There are, it seems to me, at least a couple of queries that people raise in this connection. For example, people say, isn't anger ungodly? That's to say, isn't the whole idea of wrath unworthy of God? And to that, the Bible answers, no, it's not. The Bible says that God's anger is not his seeing red, but his doing right. Now, I imagine that all of us here tonight see red from time to time. Is there anybody here this evening who has never seen red in his or her life? I imagine that all of us have seen red, and as I look round the congregation tonight, probably some more than others. There are some folks who are very meek and mild, apparently, in life, and it's very difficult for us to imagine them ever raising their voices, losing their cool, or seeing red. I remember the very first time that I went onto a beach mission as part of the team. It was way back in 1964 at Ely, and in those days the Scripture Union beach missions were known as the CSSM, Children's Special Seaside Mission, otherwise known as Come Single, Soon Married. And Anne was on that team for the very first time, CSSM. And I remember on that team there was someone who appeared to be a very senior, experienced, mature student. Very bright, very balanced, and the epitome of someone I imagined to be cool, calm, and collected. Or so I thought. Until one night, the rest of the team went out for a very late walk and came up in well after midnight to find all the lights off and all the doors locked and all the windows snubbed. And apart from one, which we eventually managed to find open, and with great guffaws and giggles came into the hall to be greeted by this cool, calm, and collected guy who blew his gasket completely and gave us an explosive lecture and ordered us to bed, including the leader. And we all went away like wimps. You know, human anger is in our minds involved in the loss of control, and also to do with something which is somewhat irrational. And I think most of us recoil at the idea of somehow having to project that into the character and nature and being of God, as we read of his anger and wrath in the Bible. But the Bible says you're not to do that when you think of the anger and wrath of God. There is wrath in God, but there is no temper, there is no outburst, there is no seeing red. He doesn't see red, he does right in his anger. Chapter 15 and verse 4, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Verse 4, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God's anger then is his right reaction to wrong. Here's a footballer given a very strong cortisone injection on the bench. He's suffering from a very sore ankle. But with the cortisone injection, he is sent back off the bench, into the fray, into the penalty box as a striker. And immediately he's hit on the ankle. The center half is not stupid. And the player feels no pain. There is no reaction from him whatsoever. And he carries on. And that is a wrong reaction and a wrong judgment. And it's no surprise when after 10 minutes he's carried off and laid off for 6 weeks. Pain should bring a right reaction and a true judgment. And pain in God's world, the pain of wrong in God's world, prompts God to have the right reaction and true judgment. When God looks on the pain of wrong and the pain of wrongdoing in lust and evil and jealousy and pride and hatred and violence and killing, he reacts with right and true judgment. You may have noticed that the messengers of God's righteous judgment leave the temple, chapter 16 and verse 1. Why the temple? Well, the temple was the place where God's law was kept, and God's law is administered by the judge being God himself. And a judge who sits on the bench is not there to blow his top, he's there to administer true judgments in accordance with the law. And when we break God's law in thought, word, and deed, then we have to reckon on a right reaction in heaven above from the judge. As he looks upon us and he says, wrong, guilty, false. And that's why Jesus taught us to come each day and seek forgiveness from this righteous judge in heaven. It's a very wise thing to go through daily life and at the end of the day to bring all our day's living with all its shortcomings and failings and sins into the light of God's law and into the light of the judge who administers that law, and to ask for his pardon and cleansing. It's a very wise thing, as Spurgeon, the great preacher last century, said, to try and keep short accounts with God. Spurgeon said he never knew of a time more than 15 minutes which he wasn't in touch directly with the God of righteousness, the God of justice and judgment and holiness and mercy and putting things right. So here's the first question. Is God's anger ungodly? And the answer is no, it's not. God's anger is his right and just reaction. And then there's a second query that people raise. The question, isn't anger cruelty in God? And to that the Bible answers resoundingly no. The Bible says that God's anger does not mean his choosing hell for people, but confirming choices that are made. God's anger intends to lead people to repentance, but the question is, what happens when people do not repent, as those in verses 9 and 11 show? Look what is said here, verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat, cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. Even after all these desperate judgments, they refused to repent and glorify him. The same at the end of verse 11. After all these desperate judgments, they refused to repent of what they had done. And I think here there's a reflection of the story of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Because the story of Pharaoh is the classic story of somebody who hardened his heart against God and then discovered that as a consequence, God hardened his hard heart. In other words, God's anger, as we learn it in the Bible, is the confirmation above of the choices that are made below. Mr. Blair's strategy, as far as getting laws passed from the House of Commons to the House of Lords, is becoming crystal clear. His strategy is that whenever something is passed in the House of Commons and has to go to the upper house, then it should be immediately ratified. And from his policy of getting rid of many peers and appointing new peers, it seems as though this policy is going to be very successful. That is what is decided here in the Commons, referred to the upper house, will be ratified right away and set in stone as law. Choice below, ratified above. Decision below, confirmed above. That, in a sense, is what the Bible says about God's anger and his wrath. Choices and decisions which are made here below are confirmed and ratified above. The youth fellowship are looking just now in Sunday evenings, every second week I think it is, at the Epistle to the Romans, the letter to the Romans. And they would have seen at their very first study in the first chapter the expression of God's wrath being revealed in the world against all lawlessness and all licentiousness. And three times in that chapter you find the expression given of what God does in working out his wrath in the face of sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness. Three times you have this expression, God gave them over to what they chose. God gave them over to what they decided. God gave them over to that which they elected to do. That's to say, God confirmed above what people chose here below. That's his anger. That's his wrath. Now it seems to me that there are two frightening things about God's anger and his wrath. And the first is that when someone becomes aware of displeasing God and comes to believe in that displeasure of God in his law being broken and comes to experience the judgment of God in his soul, it is a terrifying experience. I think I can say to you tonight that I have in the past experienced just a little taste of something of the terrors of hell. It's not anything that I ever want to experience again. It was just a taste, I think, and just a little taste. But if that was the case, what must the reality, beloved. And I want to stop and pause at this moment and address anybody here who might be an unbeliever and has no assurance of being covered by the safety net which Jesus Christ has provided by his work on the cross at Calvary and confirmed by the resurrection and made real by the Holy Spirit coming into one's life. If there is anyone here tonight, I want to plead with you and to beseech you to hear of this terror of God's judgment and anger, and tonight to turn, to trust, and to take the safety net of the Savior into your heart and life. That's the first frightening thing, but you know, I think there is a more terrifying thing about God's anger and God's judgment. And it is when somebody turns away from the Lord and rebels against him. And to begin with, there is perhaps some sense of misgivings and some sense of longing. But the pattern continues and the process develops. And in my observation, the most terrifying thing is reached when the person no longer has any concern or any care or is bothered about his situation and state. And you know, as I go through the communion roll on my knees, I look at name after name after name of individuals, and remember, this one came to the inquirer's class. This one professed Christ. This one was active in service in the gospel. And I say to God just one thing about these people again and again. I say, God in wrath, remember mercy. You see, the most frightening thing is that God confirms the choice that people make and harden the hard heart. And the one prayer that I offer for such people is the one word, Lord, awaken them. Lord, awaken them. Lord, awaken them to the reality of where they're heading and what they're doing. Now, there's the first question that we've looked at. You'll be glad to know that there's a decreasing amount of time for the other three questions about God's anger. What it is his just reactions and his confirmation of choices made. The second question is, where is that anger operated upon? And the answer that's given in chapter 16 is the human environment. Because you'll have observed from the reading that the bowls of wrath were poured out onto all dimensions of the human scene. For those who live in the land and sail on the seas and watch the rivers and look up to the sun. In other words, God's judgment operates in our world of injustice and oppression, our country full of materialism and greed, in our community with its selfishness and pleasure mania. God's judgment and his anger operates in the world to which we belong, the nation of which we are part, and the community in which we live. Now, it would be quite impossible and quite wrong for anyone to stand up and to look at this event and that event in the world and say, there is God's judgment and there is God's anger at work. Quite wrong to say that in any kind of dogmatic sense, but what I think we are meant to say in any such tragic event in the world and in history is that this is a call of God to repentance. You remember that was the guidelines that Jesus laid down for the people who came to ask him about the tragedy with the Tower of Siloam when it collapsed and killed 18 people. And the questioners came up to Jesus and they said, "Tell us, Master, were the people who were killed worse sinners than those who lived in the rest of Jerusalem? And is this God's judgment upon them?" To which Jesus replied, "No, not at all." But you remember what he went on to say. He said, "Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish." I think Dr. Billy Graham was very brave and very biblical when last year on September the 12th, when he was asked for his reactions to the events of September the 11th, he said that he believed that God was calling the nation to repentance. And you know, perhaps that's the right view that I should take of the firefighters' dispute tonight, with the impending 8 days strike coming up with all the potential for loss of life. I ask myself tonight, is this a call to me to repentance and to turn afresh this evening to God? So God's anger operates in the human environment. Notice also it operates in Satan's headquarters. Verse 10, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness." Hallelujah! God's judgments are upon Satan's kingdom, and his time is numbered. God's anger operates in the human environment and Satan's headquarters. But notice thirdly, it operates on the areas of special threat. I think that's the meaning of verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates." What's significant about the river Euphrates? Well, it was in that vicinity that the Parthians lived, and the Parthians were the only people who caused the Romans to be afraid because of their great wickedness. The Parthians were the only people who threatened to destroy peace in the Roman Empire. So I take it that this bowl that is poured out here refers to these areas of special threat in history and in the world. And somebody has pointed out that the location around the river Euphrates and mentioned in verse 12 there is more or less the location of Iraq. And of course somebody had to find Iraq in the book of Revelation. And I'm not saying definitely that Iraq is there in verse 12. In fact, I am saying that. I am saying that in principle, every area of special threat and special fear is there and is liable and subject to God's judgment. And surely, that most wicked regime and that most wicked, despotic dictator and ruler are going to come under God's judgment sooner or later. And the payment of $5 million to Libya for some kind of safety escape route is not going to keep them from God's judgment. Where does God's anger operate? It operates in the human environment and Satan's headquarters and in areas of special threat. And the third question, when does that anger operate? Well, I've really answered that already. In our understanding of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls is that God's judgment is at work in the whole of history. But you might say, well, what about the time period that's referred to surely in the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl, as it's pointing towards the end of history and the climax of things? Is that not what's covered? And I would have to say, well, yes, it looks very likely. Because it does seem that the Bible teaches that as history progresses, so does wickedness and evil and sin. So that right at the end there is a terrifying intensity of wickedness and evil until it seems to almost cover the nations. That seems to be the picture that the Bible gives. I think I mentioned several times before this great book by Paul Johnson about the history of the modern world. It's the history of the 20th century. And Paul Johnston shows how there's never been a century like the 20th century since the world began. In terms of the number of wars and rumors of wars and state terrorism and civil genocide, not to mention the number of martyrs, millions and millions and millions. There's never been a century like that out of which we have just come. And very interestingly, right at the beginning of this book, in the flyleaf, Paul Johnston almost points us to the ultimate explanation of why this is happening. And he quotes a text of God's wrath from the Bible. Psalm 2. The explanation, the ultimate explanation of such a century: thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Very hard to avoid the conclusion that history is heading up to some climactic showdown. And perhaps we are living in these times where this is before us. Can't be long before the king returns. Verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. That's to say, suddenly and unexpectedly. And blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him. Stays awake until he comes. Stays awake this week. Stays awake until the king returns. And when the king returns, Jesus says himself, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, the unrighteous shall depart into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. That leads us finally to the fourth question. What is God's anger? Where does it operate? When is it to be expected? How are we to respond to this truth about God as believers in Christ? When believers are mentioned in these dark chapters 15 and 16, we read of them engaging in worship. Right at the beginning of our passage in chapter 15, we are shown this marvelous picture of believers worshiping the Lord. Verse 4, all nations will come and worship before you. It is the worship of fear. Verse 4, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? It is worship of fear and joy. They sing a song, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. You can't sing that song without joy. Here are we in this world where there is much that is wrong. There is great injustice. There is terrible oppression. We ourselves at times are subject to things that are just not right. We're hurt. We're vulnerable. We're frail and fallible. There's a day when all wrongs will be put right. Hallelujah. Blessed be God who has found this salvation for each one of us in Jesus Christ and his glorious grace, so that we might not end up as sinners in the hands of an angry God. I read through Jonathan Edwards' sermon over the weekend, the whole sermon, and I found things in it which frightened me greatly, made me think again about God's character, God's holiness, and his hatred of sin, and his justice, and his righteousness, and his wrath, and his anger. But I read things in that sermon which thrilled me as well. As I read of the preacher's passion for the lost, and his compassion for those outside of Christ. And he finishes that great sermon by saying twice, There are great opportunities today. He talks twice in the closing paragraphs about the extraordinary opportunities that are ours in the days of grace. He talks about this being a day of mercy, a day where the door of God's mercy is wide open for anyone to come in and to find safety and forgiveness and peace and love and acceptance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God for such a gospel. It brings us peace and assurance now, and salvation and safety on the day of His glory. May the Lord Himself write this word on our hearts tonight for His name's sake. Let's pray. Most holy God, we bow before You in reverence and in faith. We pray that the eyes of our understanding might be opened to the reality of Your character and being and nature, Your works and ways, as You have revealed them to us in Your Word. We thank You, O God, for the way that You refuse to hide some of the facets of Your being. You do not leave us in the dark about who You are. We delight in the story of Your grace and love in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection. Help us, O God, to hear and to take in the revelation of Your just character and Your righteous judgment. We confess before You that we have not taken You seriously as we ought. We confess that we have not looked at our neighbor with compassion as we ought. We pray that by Your Word and Spirit You might help us tonight take in this truth about Yourself. We pray, O Lord, if there are some here tonight, will be made aware of their danger. By Your gracious, patient, insistent voice in Holy Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, You would bring them to a knowledge of that only safety that's to be found through the grace of Jesus. Lord, hear us this prayer as we commit ourselves afresh to You this night, and bow before Your Word, and bow before Your being in all Your awesomeness. We worship You, judge of all the earth, for shall You not do right? Receive our worship, our praise and adoration, as we offer it in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.